Have your Bibles with you tonight. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. I'm looking at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have been looking at your commandments to pray, we've been reminded of the request of your disciples 2,000 years ago when they realized how ineffective they were in their prayer lives. They came to you, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Heavenly Father, we would ask tonight that you do that for us. Teach us to pray. Father, we realize that you have given us two offensive weapons in spiritual warfare. One is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The other is prayer. And Father, we do not avail ourselves with that weapon as we should. We would ask, Father, that you might help us, that we might see the urgency that we have to be a people of prayer. Help us, Father, that we might see it as soldiers understand their calling, that you would call us to be prayer warriors, and may that become very real and very effective in our lives as your children. Guide and direct us through this passage this evening, Lord, and help us that we might better understand the calling that you have on our lives. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. About 30 years ago, I was pastoring at Southside Baptist Church, and one particular Sunday night, our mission committee had asked my uncle, Percy Balaw, if he would come and preach, and Percy had accepted that invitation. Percy and his wife, Sarah, had been missionaries to Brazil for 45 years. They had just come back home off the mission field. When you reached age 72 on their particular mission board, you had no recourse but to retire from at least their mission board at age 72. So he had just reached that age, and they had sent him back home after 45 years. So he had accepted the invitation to come and to preach a mission sermon at Southside, and I was extremely excited about him being with us. Well, right before the service, we gathered together in my office with a couple of the deacons, and we were talking a little bit, and then we're going to spend some time in prayer before the service. Another one of the deacons came in and said, Doug, I hate to do this right now, but he said there's a guy, a member of our church, that's out in the front, and said he is complaining and fussing and griping because your Uncle Percy is going to be preaching tonight. I said, what's he griping about? He said, well, he's griping because he knows he's a Baptist, but he's not a Southern Baptist. And he says, since he's not a Southern Baptist, he ought not to be preaching in this pulpit. And said he's actually telling people that they ought not to come to the service and trying to turn people away from the service. Man, when he said that, I felt my face get red. And then I felt my temperature rising. I felt my blood pressure going up. And I felt that this is what I wanted to do. I just wanted to go out and pop him one time for the Lord. And I said, what in the world does he think he's doing? He's sowing discord among the brethren. He's causing divisions. And I said, I'll take care of this. And so I started to get up to walk out. And my Uncle Percy reached over and grabbed my arm. And he kind of pulled me back down. He said, why don't we just pray for him? And then he read us a verse of scripture, or two verses, from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I thought to myself, now there's the difference between my Uncle Percy and me. I wanted to go beat the guy up. My uncle wanted to pray for him. And I thought, wow, what a difference. So we prayed. And we prayed for my uncle, and we prayed for that man, and we prayed for those that man had spoken to, and we prayed for the service. My uncle got up to preach, and I mean the Lord was all over that message. It was a powerful, powerful message on missions, but it was also personally very convicting. And as the service came to an end, I looked back in the back of the church, and there on the back row was the guy who made all the statements and caused all the trouble. And the service ended, and this guy got up, and he walked down to where my Uncle Percy was and reached over, and he shook his hand. He said, "I want you to know," he said, "that the message really ministered to me tonight. I needed to hear what you had to say. I'm glad you came." I don't remember the text that my uncle used that night. I don't remember the sermon that he preached, but I will never forget the sermon that he lived out in my office that day. It was so very, very, very important. He didn't get angry at the brother who was in sin. He felt sorry for him. And because he felt sorry for him, it led him to pray. And he prayed for a brother that was transgressing against the Lord. Now, last week I shared with you that the last eight verses of 1 John could be called an addendum. They are kind of a separate piece of work that John has written. And the whole book of 1 John has a theme. And the theme of that is how to gain assurance of your salvation. And you get down to verse 13 of chapter 5, and that's a perfect stopping point. He says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's a great place to stop. But instead of stopping, it's like he just thinks again. And he says, wait a minute. Let me give you a P.S. Let me give you a postscript. Because there's some more things that I need to say, because I think these are extremely important. And he begins to teach us about how important it is to pray for a brother or sister who's caught up in a transgression, who's fallen into sin. That truth hit me just right between the eyes. And the truth that really comes across to me in these two verses is that the church needs to be looked at as a family, not as an organization, not as a business, although there is organizational things that take place. But the church needs to be understood as family. And if you think about physical families, in those physical families, you always see levels of maturity. You'll see grandparents who have experienced a lot of things in life, and they have great wisdom. You see parents who are teaching children now, and they're growing themselves, and their wisdom is growing, and they're attaining more wisdom. You see teenagers who just can't wait to get out and try and experiment with their new independence. You see little kids that are running around, getting in trouble, not knowing the dangers that are out there. And you see babies that don't have a clue. Now, that's true in physical families. It is also true in our spiritual family, the church. In the church, there are all these different levels of spirituality. There are people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, who have not only been Christians for a long time, but have grown in their faith. There are other Christians who have been walking for some time, but have not grown a great deal. There are some who are just baby Christians, but there's all these people in the church that are at different levels of spirituality. So I think it's very important that as we're looking at this passage tonight where John is teaching us how to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we remember that we're praying for family. Now, look with me again at verse 16, the first part. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask." To see someone who is sinning means that you have to be watching people. It means that you have to be looking at what people are doing. And I think a lot of times people get the idea, well, that means that I'm supposed to be kind of a busybody that has nose trouble. That I'm supposed to be sticking my nose in everybody else's business. Well, it seems to me that that's probably not what John is saying at all, because I know that people really don't like it, and they feel awkward when they feel like their behavior and the things that they are doing are being monitored. They don't really like that. If you've got this idea that somebody's looking over your shoulder, just critically evaluating the things that you're doing, then you can rest assured that's going to make people feel strange, and they're not going to like that. I don't think that's what John is saying at all. I think John is telling us something completely different. And that is that as you're looking out over the congregation, and if you know the people that are there, then you can tell when a person's out of fellowship with God. Not looking at that person to whack on him, but you're looking on that person and you see that something just is not quite right. Maybe that person's lost his joy. Maybe that person's kind of backing away from you in his spirit. Maybe that person is not attending services like they did at one time. And maybe that person has kind of stepped away and you sense that they're acting like a loner. They're not wanting fellowship like they did before. So you're not looking at that person to try to see if he's doing something wrong so that you can pounce on him. What you're doing is you're looking with a caring eye at that person. You're realizing that something maybe doesn't seem quite right. And you want to use that situation to pray for that person or to give that person an encouraging word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the following about what it means to see a brother in sin. He said, "It should be a matter of great concern to all of us if any one of us is falling into sin, not only because it brings the Christian gospel into disrepute, but because our very love for that brother should make us concerned about him. We should be sorry. We should be grieved that he is missing so much and that he is bringing unhappiness upon himself and is putting himself into the wrong relationship to God, and that he's likely to experience chastisement and punishment. We should be deeply and gravely concerned about him. We should not be impatient. We should not say, 'Why does this fellow let us down? Let him reap the consequences of his own actions.' Let us not say, 'We will carry on whatever he may do.' No. Bear ye one another's burden," said the Apostle Paul, meaning exactly the same thing. Or again, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ did not consider himself, but considered you. That other man is a brother, and we must be greatly concerned for him and his welfare." Then Jesus said, "If you see a brother in sin, ask." The word "ask" in the Greek language is a strong, strong word. It means to beseech or to implore with great desperation and with great concern, with fervency. Now, let me give you a scenario. Let's say you've got a little 1.5-year-old baby at home, got him in a high chair, and the phone rings and you step out of the kitchen for just a minute. And somehow the baby starts wiggling, falls out of the high chair, and falls and hits his head on the concrete. You walk in, and the baby is unconscious. And so you take the baby, you rush the baby to the hospital. The doctors check him out, and they tell you that it might be brain damage and that they're going to have to do surgery. So you're sitting in the waiting room. The doctor's in surgery doing brain surgery on your child. Let me ask you this. How are you going to pray? How are you going to pray if you're in that situation? I know how you're going to pray. You're going to pray with desperation. You're going to pray with fervency. You may pray harder than you've ever prayed before. You're going to be begging and imploring God to help this child out. You're going to be asking God to give the doctor wisdom and guide his hands and direct him that doctor might operate successfully. You're going to pray without ceasing. You're going to continue to pray until something happens. You're going to pray, you're going to implore, you're going to plead, and you're not going to quit. You agonize in prayer. Do not cease praying for a brother that is sinned. That's the way you should pray, for a brother or a sister that is sinned, until that person is restored. All right, the next thing that we have to deal with in these verses is the nature of sin. Verse 16 again. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." Now, if you've ever studied the Roman Catholic belief about sin, they break sin into two categories. They call one venial sin. They call the other mortal sin. They say that venial sin is a sin that is kind of small and inconsequential, and that mortal sin is a deadly sin. They call it the seven deadly sins. What are they? Pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. Now, Roman Catholics believe that those particular sins will lead to death. They're mortal sins, but the venial sins can be pardoned because they're kind of inconsequential. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all sin is deadly. Why is that? Because there are no small sins. Any sin is an offense against the holiness of God and separates us from the Lord. That's why we so desperately need a Savior. But if that is true, then what does John mean when he talks about a sin which does not lead to death? That is sin that can be forgiven. John is speaking here of all the categories of sin except one that we're going to deal with in just a little bit. But it's a sin that does lead to death. And that's a sin that, if you look at it in one particular way, cannot be forgiven. We'll deal with that in a minute. So here's a question. Can a true Christian sin? Can a true Christian commit adultery? Can a true Christian commit murder? Can a true Christian steal? Can a true Christian lie? Well, David did all those things, didn't he? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He conspired to have her husband murdered. He lied to cover it up. He stole another man's wife. And yet the scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, that David was the apple of God's eye. How could that be? How do you square that up with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's a big difference between falling into a sin, being broken by God, and turning from that sin in genuine repentance. There's a big sin, there's a big difference between that contrasted to those who think it's just fine and it's no problem at all just to live a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. Nobody was more miserable than David was after his sin. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, hated his sin. He hated the consequences of his sin, and he hated himself. He was absolutely embarrassed about what he had done, and he was absolutely just broken over the fact that he had not just broken God's law, but he had broken God's heart. And so he repented. It was genuine repentance, and that repentance was a repentance that led him to walking with the Lord in a more humble and more reliant way than he ever had before. He was God's child, and God was not going to allow David to continue to live in a life of just continuous lifestyle of sin. Being a Christian does not mean that you can't sin anymore, but it does mean that you can't sin and enjoy it anymore. Now, I have to qualify that, because that doesn't mean that sin is not pleasurable for even the Christian, for it is. If it wasn't pleasurable, if it wasn't something that would give us a little temporary buzz, then we wouldn't be tempted by it. But it does give us that little temporary buzz, but it doesn't last. And so, although there's a temporary high that we get from sin, then we very quickly come down, and it's worse than it was before. So, as a Christian, you can sin, but you can't really sin and enjoy it anymore. Now, verse 17 explains what sin is. It says that all unrighteousness is sin. Now, what does that mean? It means anything that is not righteous is sin. Anything that is a departure from God's will and God's purpose is sin. Now, John hits on that again. He's done that several times in this first epistle to John. But he hits on that again because it's important for us to know, because there were those in his day, as there are those in our day, who are preaching a false doctrine called sinless perfection. And John knows that this doctrine of sinless perfection, when it's preached, is the death knell of a church. It can bring great destruction. I remember several weeks before the scandal came out in 1987 with Jimmy Swaggart. I remember him using the illustration. He was preaching on sinless perfection. He believed in it, and he was preaching it. And he gave this illustration. He said, let me ask you this. He said, can you go for a second without sin? Sure you can. If you can go a second without sin, can you go a minute without sin? Sure you can. If you can go a minute without sin, can you go an hour without sin? Sure you can. If you can go an hour without sin, can you go a day without sin? Sure you can. If you can go a day without sin, can you go a week without sin? Sure you can. If you can go a week without sin, can you go a month without sin? Sure you can. If you can go a month without sin, can you go a year without sin? Sure you can. If you can go a year without sin, can you not continue to live out your life without sin? Sure you can. Then he went on to say that he had reached that point in his life where he was now living in a state of sinless perfection. And all I could think of was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Less than 2 weeks later, the scandal came out, a sex scandal where it was made known that he was cavorting with prostitutes. Now, what was his problem? His problem was an insufficient understanding of what sin is. He had made a false assumption, and that was that you could go 1 second without sin. And folks, the truth of the matter is you cannot. And the reason you cannot is because you have a heart that is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And that heart deceives us, and everything that we do in this life, no matter how good we may think it is still tainted with sin. We're not going to reach sinless perfection on this earth. When we reach sinless perfection will be only when we are glorified. So John is telling us as Christians that we're to fight against sin, that we are to be in this state of perpetual repentance. That is, when sin does come, when we do fall in sin, that we are to confess it, that we are to repent of it as quickly as possible. And that's what we need to do. But that we're never going to reach that state of sinless perfection until glorification in heaven. Now, with that said, we need to ask the question, what is John talking about here when he talks about, in verse 16, when he talks about the sin leading to death? He says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, the huge, and I mean huge question here is, what kind of death is he talking about? Is he talking about physical death, or is he talking about spiritual death? If he's referring to physical death, then John is talking about a true believer who can have an unrepentant attitude, who can be sinning, that sin becomes a lifestyle with him, and the Lord physically takes his life, takes him out of here, takes him on to heaven. And can that happen? If that does happen, then that is the strongest chastisement that we see from God, and it's the most powerful of God's chastisements. So let me ask you this question. Would God do that? Would God, for the benefit of that believer who is in unrepentant sin, for the witness to the world, for the glory of God, and for the good of the church, take an unrepentant sinner, an unrepentant Christian, take him home early? Would that happen? Yes, that would happen. And we see it happen in the Scripture. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5? Where there was a terrible famine going on, the people, the Christians, didn't have enough to eat, and Barnabas stepped up. And Barnabas took a parcel of land, and he sold that land, and he took that money, and he gave it all to the church. And the people were just thanking him, and they were patting him on the back. There was all this admiration. And there was a young couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira liked the fact that he was getting all this admiration, and they wanted that for themselves. So they went out, they sold a parcel of land, and they gave a portion of the money to the church, but they said they gave it all. Now, their sin was not that they didn't give it all. They didn't have to give anything. This was not a command from God. This was just something that they did from their heart. Their sin was hypocrisy. Their sin was the fact that they were lying about it to the church and to God. And so what happened? Well, what happened was this. How did the Lord deal with these two? He took them home. He took them out of there. Because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They had deceived the church. They had brought dishonor on the name of Christ. And the scripture says that both of them killed over dead and that the disciples buried them. Now, Acts 5, verses 11 through 14 tells us the result of that. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Their sin was a sin unto physical death. Do you remember the warning that we are given in the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We have a very strong warning there. Paul warns us not to partake of the supper in a frivolous, light, flippant manner. In verses 29 through 30 in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us first that we're to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. And then he says this, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Paul tells us that the Lord took the lives of some of the Christians who were mocking the Lord's Supper through their careless frivolity concerning the sacred sacrament. Has God used that through the years to benefit the church? Absolutely. I don't ever partake of the Lord's Supper without thinking of those who died because of partaking of the Lord's Supper in a frivolous manner back in Corinth 2,000 years ago. I mean, that puts the fear of God in my heart. If this is something that is sacred, this is something that is important, and we are not to play with the Lord's Supper. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read the story of the man who's in a church at Corinth who was having an affair with his father's wife, who was his stepmother. And evidently, the church had done nothing about this. The man was still in the church, going on as if nothing had happened, as if everything were just fine. And Paul finds out about this, and I mean, he is livid. And he writes back a letter to Corinth, not to the man who's in the sin. He writes back to the church, and he said, "Why haven't you dealt with this? Why haven't you brought this man under church discipline? Why are you allowing him to get away with this? Don't you care about him? Don't you want to see this man restored back into fellowship with God? Do you not realize the danger this man is in?" And in verses 4 and 5, Paul gave them instruction. He said this, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, there are a plethora of possibilities concerning what delivering a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is. But one of the great possibilities is that that man is out of the church. He is under the power of Satan. Satan attacks the man and his physical health goes down and the man could ultimately die. So the church got excited about this. They realized how the damage that they were doing to this man by not dealing with this thing. And they went to this man and they commanded him to repent. They said, "Look, you're in sin here. This is not something you're going to get away with. If you're a true Christian, you're in danger here." And so they begged him to repent. The man would not. And so what did they do? They excommunicated him. They said, "You cannot be part of the church. We're not going to allow you to think that you're a true believer if this is the way you can live." And so what happened? He was excommunicated. When he got out there in the world, something happened. I don't know if he got physically sick. I don't know if he missed the fellowship of God's people so much that he just couldn't stand it. But God broke him. He came back to the church. He apologized for what he had done. He repented of his affair with this woman, and he made it right before God. And he lived. And God used that situation to bring the church to an understanding that this is not something that you can play with. So I said all that to say this. If John was talking about physical death here, then there is a sin that a Christian can commit that will cause God to physically take their lives. Then we have some scriptural examples here to back that up. Having said that, let's look at the other view. What if John is talking here about spiritual death? If he's talking about spiritual death here, he's not talking about true believers. Because a true believer cannot lose his salvation. A true believer cannot spiritually die. A true Christian cannot lose his salvation. A true Christian has eternal life. How long is that life? It is forever. It's eternal life. Eternal life can never be taken away from a true believer. Now, if that's the case, and John is talking about spiritual death here, then in the first part of this verse, he's talking to true Christians. In the second part of the verse, he's talking about people that were in the church who were not true Christians. The last sentence, he simply states, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So if he's talking about spiritual death there, he's not talking about a true brother. So what is the sin leading to spiritual death? It is a sin that's referred to in the scripture. Jesus spoke of it, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a sin committed by one who is around truth, who has heard truth, who knows truth, and who has been convicted by truth, and who turns from it and refuses to repent, walks away from the Lord. It is apostasy, true apostasy. It's not going to happen to a true Christian. It happens to a person who looks like a true Christian, but has not truly, genuinely repented and trusted in Christ. But he refuses to repent. His rejection of Christ is so great that he has absolutely no more desire, and he walks away from the Lord. Now, John told us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, about these type of people. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they were not of us. And the fact that they did not continue with us manifested that they were not truly of us. Have you known people like that? Have you known people who were in the church? They professed their faith. They knew the scriptures. They fellowshipped with God's people. They were there every time the doors were open. And then all of a sudden they walked away. They walked away from the church. They said, we don't want anything to do with it anymore. They refused to read the scripture. And everything just totally hardened. The heart totally hardened. And you can't talk to them because they won't listen. Tragedies take place in their life. And they're not moved by them. People die. And they could care less. There's no concern whatsoever. That is apostasy. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And John says, when that happens, there's no need to even pray. Now, I want to close by reading you something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this sin. Because every time I preach on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'll have somebody that has a very tender, soft conscience and a very tender heart to come to me and say, Doug, I'm afraid that I might have committed this sin. Let me tell you, if you're concerned about it, if you have a concern, a worry in your heart that you've done this and that bothers you, then I promise you before God, you have not committed this sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about it. The people who feel terribly unworthy and who are concerned about the fact that they are not more worthy as Christians, they again are not those who have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. And lastly, I would say that those who are trying to find God and wish to be found of Him, those who pray and go to the place of prayer, those who delight to hear the gospel, all these are not guilty of this sin. I put it like that because I once received a letter from an anonymous writer that went as follows. How does one know if he or she has sinned against the Holy Ghost? Would one try to find God or to be found of God or pray or come to the place of prayer? Would a person who has sinned against the Holy Ghost ask this writer, do such things? And the answer is no. Would a person who has committed the dreadful sin like to attend evangelistic meetings or bring other people to them? Would such a person ever be touched by a soul-searching sermon and have to fight back the tears that will sometimes come? And when tempted to commit suicide, fear to do this because of the hereafter? And the answer in every single case is again a confident and assured no. The people who have sinned against the Holy Spirit have gone out, said John, and they do so positively and with assurance. These are the people who have sinned the sin unto death. But troubled, tormented, humble souls who are unhappy about this thing and hate those ugly, foul thoughts, who are harassed by them and long to get rid of them, who are troubled about the imperfection of their lives and love, such people are as far away from the sin against the Holy Ghost or the sin that is unto death as it is possible for a person to be. The people who are guilty of this sin are arrogant and self-satisfied. They dismiss the gospel and do not want to hear God. This is the character of such a person. So why does John throw all this at us? To let us know that if we see a Christian in sin, we have a great, great responsibility toward them, to encourage them, and most of all, to pray. How to pray? With desperation, with fervency, realizing that this person is in a desperate situation, and he desperately needs our prayers. It's also to help us realize that if we think that we can live with unconfessed sin in our life, and that it doesn't matter, that we can just live out our life like that, then we are wrong. And we need to do what John is telling us to pray for others. We need to repent. We need to turn from it. And we need to walk in fellowship with our God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are some tough scriptures that we're looking at tonight. But we just pray, Father, that You would give us a heart to be prayer warriors. Father, help us that when we see our brothers or sisters in sin, that we might not take it lightly. That, Father, we might have a heart to pray for them, that we might care. Father, give us burdens for those who, not only those who are lost and don't know You, but for our brothers and sisters who know You but are living like they don't. Father, help us in our own personal lives that we might realize that You've called us to holiness. And Father, that You've called us to walk in such a way as is worthy of the gospel. We know, Lord, that walk's not going to be perfect, that there are going to be times that we fall. And Father, we know that everything that we do is just tainted with sin. And we have a hunger, Lord, to be able to walk with You in a perfect way. But Father, help us that we might be pressing toward that mark, the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might desire a walk with You that would bring honor to Your precious name. Father, we desire to have sweet fellowship with You. And we know, Lord, if we're living flippant, frivolous lives, that's not going to happen. Help us, Father, that we might be serious about our walk with You. We love You. We praise You and thank You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen.